So if you want to turn to John 7, we'll begin with verse 53 over there. As I told you last week, as we were winding up, little quick history of Bible translation, Bible, I don't want to say canonization because I don't really know for sure how this fits into the discussions that went into recognizing which of these written documents were actually Scripture and which ones were not. But we come to a passage here beginning in John chapter 7, verse 53, going through the 11th verse of chapter 8 that isn't always included in some of the ancient manuscripts. So just going through the history very quickly, for example, when they prepared to translate what we call the Authorized Version or the King James Version back in the 1600s, there were various kinds of collections of Scripture out there that they could use. We don't have, of course, obviously, the original text written by John. What we have is the copying over and over and over again. Obviously, the printing press didn't exist, so John's letter was written, went to the churches, it was recognized as valuable, and somebody probably said, hey, I'd like a copy of it. And so a copy was made, and then as these were collected together into the what we call the New Testament or the Bible, there were people that just hand over hand, time and time and time again, would copy the Scriptures. And it was the same way in the Old Testament. That's where we get the term scribes. That's what they did. They spent their lifetimes making copies so that they could be distributed. And even with groups of people doing this full-time for a living, they couldn't keep up with the demand. So if you had a copy of even portions of the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, that was very valuable. You know, it would be guarded very carefully because they were hard to come by. Well, so anyway, what we're having happen here is that this passage in many of the ancient manuscripts was not included as a part of the text, right here in this way in particular. So some, it's just silent on it. Others, they would put the verses we're going to look at today at the end of John's Gospel, almost like a... Others would put it clearly in the way that they wrote it at the bottom of the page, but include it. Almost again like a footnote. Include it, but they would leave a blank spot, like there was something that could or should have possibly been there. So it's out there. You don't see early church fathers talking about this passage much until you get to the 12th century. So now I want to be very careful. I've given you some of the issues with this particular passage. Now I want to walk over on the other side of the fence and talk about the positive side of this passage. There's certainly nothing in here that's contrary to Scripture. It's very clear that everybody that handled this passage with a great deal of respect. They may have put it in other places at times or treated it in other ways, but that's the case. The other thing is, as English Bibles were translated in many other languages as well, the people, the scholars who did a lot of work to put together what needs to be done here came to the conclusion that it was valid and legitimate and should be included. And many of the commentators that even brought up some of these issues that I looked at, one in particular, you know, said, even with all these issues, you know, he was very, very convinced at his words, gut level, that this was certainly for real and probably a part of it. So why would this passage get added on later? Well, there are some things that come down through oral tradition. Some folks believe that this was passed along many times orally because, I mean, we don't have everything here that happened in Jesus' three-year ministry in any one of the Gospels or even with them all collectively put together. Not every footstep and every word was recorded and brought to us in language. And most of the time, even when we have the story, we don't have every word that was said by Christ alone, let alone the other people involved. So this is one of those things that obviously many people believed was true and should be included, and that's how it came to be a part of it. So even though there are some questions about was it a part of John's letter or where did it fit in John's letter, a very good possibility that this is indeed a very accurate account of what really happened. And there's even a portion of it that, while it's not unique, doesn't bring out something you couldn't find elsewhere in the Scriptures. Before we're done, I think you'll see where it really looks like the Holy Spirit was at work in this particular interaction, or maybe I shouldn't say the Holy Spirit, Jesus' deity was clearly being shown. So we'll work our way through it, but I just wanted to point that out and be fair to the text and what's going on here, that there are some differences in how this is handled in ancient manuscripts. Questions, comments, thoughts, concerns? Yes.
Uh-huh. Where it says, and there are also many other things which
yep.
Jesus did.
Yep. Well, and it goes on to say in that very verse, that, or at least in that passage, that if we wrote them all down, the world itself couldn't hold all that would be written. So there's a, you're right. Thank you. That's good. There's a lot more there. So good comment. Anything else? Well, let's take a look at this passage. And before we read it, though, I want to go back and do just one thing so that you can have this in mind as we read. What is the point, the main thesis of the book of John? To show that Jesus is the Christ, that he's a very God in the flesh. And so that we're dealing with God. And so as we read this, there's a lot of characters going on. And you could pick any prominent personage that's portrayed in history or on the stage, even fictional. You could take a prominent actor and say, oh, he's the main actor in this, but you still need the other characters involved. But you never take sight off of, when you're watching a John Wayne movie, you pay attention to John Wayne, don't you? And the other things are there just to shape and clarify the story. So as we look at this, as we read it this morning, yes, we do want to think about these other characters and their interaction. Just don't forget, Jesus is the main character of what we're looking at. And I don't mean anybody would ignore that, but this is about Jesus more than it is about them. So we'll really be focusing on that before we're done. Let's begin John chapter 7, verse 53, and work our way through the 11th verse of chapter 8. And if someone read that, I'd appreciate it.
Said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Where are you?" "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said,
"Okay, thank you, Barry, for reading that for us." This starts out with a couple of verses that aren't directly related to the story of this woman who's brought before Jesus. Starts out with, "Everyone went to his own home." So here they are. We're involved yet in the Feast of the Tabernacles, and nighttime comes, and what does everybody do? Go home. Yeah, they go to their houses. Where's Jesus go? What's that? Yeah. So where does he go?
He goes just outside the walled city to the east, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives.
To the Mount of Olives. Yeah, Jesus winds up essentially camping under the stars, so to speak. And off, you know, who knows how he used this time? We certainly don't. In reality, he may have really cherished these kinds of moments, probably gave him some downtime, some decompression time, but certainly some time there where he could pray and spend alone with his Father. You know, it's just so fascinating. You know, here's Jesus, God himself in the flesh, and yet, you know, he does often repair by himself and find those moments to be in prayer. And so, but, you know, and go over to Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Really makes this verse stand out, these verses. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Somebody wants to read those when you get there, that'd be good.
Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother."
Thank you for reading exactly what I asked for. Now, what did I ask for? Well, leave the teen off. Let's look at Matthew 8, 19 and 20. I knew I made a mistake as soon as she started reading because I was sure you did just exactly what I asked for. Matthew 8, 19 and 20. Yeah, if you follow me, we're going to be nomads, and we don't have homes. We don't have those places that are ours. We're kind of living off the land and off of the situation as we move around. Yes, we know that Jesus spent time in many people's homes, but he also spent a lot of time, probably like we read today, out on the Mount of Olives, because everybody else had their place to go and he didn't have a specific place. It also shows his humility a little bit, too. If you think about who Jesus was, and then go over to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Here is Jesus, very God. When we studied chapter 1, the first four verses, talked about Jesus being with God, and we talked about how that literally means face to face with God, and that's a Jewish way to talk about intimacy and closeness and directness and direct involvement. So here's Jesus, God himself. He doesn't have a place that he can call his own, and like we would talk about a house or a home. And then I think that just illustrates well Philippians 2, 5 through 8. So somebody read that. Yeah, so here's this picture in Philippians of Jesus and the humility in which he came to earth. That, I mean, he really humbled himself. And one example of that is he didn't have a place to live, but even, I know that the New Testament often uses that term bondservant. We talked some, I don't remember even when that was. It wasn't in the book of John, but previously about how typically, really, that probably should be translated slave. Jesus became to earth and became a slave to the point of obedient death on a cross. And, here is God himself among men teaching, and he is very, very humble circumstances and a very humble man. So let's go ahead and look at the rest of these verses. So Jesus went to Mount of Olives, verse 2 in chapter 8 of John. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. So the crowd comes in. He's playing the role of rabbi. Playing, I don't mean that with any disrespect. He is being rabbi. He's probably sitting there, we keep talking about Indian style, kind of. That was the typical way, and he's teaching. And the scribes and Pharisees in the middle of that scene bring a woman caught in adultery, And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And we get the insight, and that's where we're going to start with this. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So, what is the situation they've created here for Jesus? They brought this woman in. They're saying she was caught in the act. Moses says this, what do you say? So let's set this up, because were they really trying to implement what Moses said? Were they?
Pretty obvious. They didn't bring the man along.
Well, they didn't bring the man along.
But what they're trying to do is, you know, if Jesus doesn't follow Mosaic law, then obviously this is God's law and he's breaking God's law. Or tells them to break God's law.
Yeah, there's a real dichotomy being set up here that they're trying to put Jesus in this position. And on one hand, we've got Mosaic law. And these folks are bringing in, and they state what Moses' law says, right? Look over at Leviticus 20, verse 10. Yeah, so here's these guys coming in, and they've got this woman, and she was caught in the act. Now, I don't want to be too inappropriate here, but if you're going to catch a woman in the act of adultery, it's real hard to do that without having a man there, okay? So where's the man? And so they say, Moses told us to do what if we caught someone in the act of adultery? Well, what they said was the woman. So how good a job are they doing representing Mosaic? Now, why do you suppose they might have a convoluted statement about Mosaic law on this topic in particular? Yep. There may have been some entrapment, but it's interesting that they have perverted, if you will, Mosaic law, and here's a good reason. At this point in time, the Jewish leaders were not enforcing, were not even bringing to light infractions regarding adultery. It is rampant in Jewish life at this point. And, you know, this isn't, the Jewish leaders are not like the priesthood in Catholicism today where they're celibate. So they're also married men, most of them, and they are also probably quite guilty. And so they have let this following of Mosaic law become disregarded. They have led the people in that by their silence, and probably even by their own participation in this sin of adultery. And so here they are bringing this woman caught in the act of adultery, which from what I read from the commentary was that was probably easy to find somebody behaving in an adulterous fashion because it was so rampant. So they bring this woman, say, Mosaic law says we should stone this woman. And so they've misrepresented it. It's got to have a certain amount of disingenuousness to it because they haven't been enforcing this for decades. Some of the older rabbis at the time kind of had a saying and so you can see the generational thing going on with regard to adultery in this society, said, every Jew must die before he will commit idolatry, murder, or adultery. So not that long ago, because there are still rabbis teaching this and using this saying at the time, adultery was one of the big three sins. So in that sense, it would still get people's attention, even though it kind of was shoved in the background and people weren't paying a whole lot of attention to it. Does that kind of sound like today? I mean, really. You hear about adulterous things and people are condemned for it in various settings, and at the other time it just seems like it's everywhere. But certainly that's, you know, the right view is this one where we consider it sin. So, got this woman. Mosaic law does say, while it's both the man and the woman, that there is a penalty for this. And the penalty is, of course, death. How would we expect that death to occur? Well, yeah, stoning is what was practiced in the early days. It's interesting, just out of to let you know how much this sin meant in days prior to this. They would kill people, put people to death for adultery. There was a long period of time from the early days when Moses gave the law until not too long before the time we're reading now when they still did it. They had kind of a unique way of doing it. They did it through strangulation, and they did this to the man. We don't have a lot of historical evidence about how they handled the women. And this is a little bit, I don't know, distasteful, but it gives you an idea what they thought of adultery. They would put the man in a pit where he was literally mired in dung up to his knees, and then they would put two towels around his neck. One was soft on the inside, and one was might have been a little coarser on the outside, but they didn't want to mark the man. I don't know why. And then two guys would pull on these towels until they strangled him. So, I mean, they were serious about it. It wasn't a very pleasant thing. It was pretty obvious that they had a lot of distaste for this sin, but in recent days, in Jesus' time, this had gone away. So, what's the right thing to do? What is the right answer to this thing? They've said, here's Moses' law. What's the right thing to do? But that isn't where Jesus went, is it? So what's the other side of this? They're trying to trap Jesus. If you're going to trap somebody, there's two answers Jesus can give, right? One is, all right, well, stoner. You know what you told me what the law says. Why are you asking me? Which is a good question. Why did they ask Jesus? Now, we know they asked him in trying to trap him, but why did Jesus even owe them an answer? Well, they're mocking Jesus in another way, probably. And that is, when they got to a hard question, you know, you've got the scribes, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the priesthood, but where did they go when they got a question? They went, I don't know. Do you know who they went to? They went to the rabbis. So here's Jesus teaching like a rabbi would teach. And so they're saying essentially, okay, rabbi, we've got one we can't figure out. Moses' law says stoner. What do you say? So they put him on the spot. But if you're going to put somebody on the spot, you want to set the situation up where no matter how they answer, it's going to be wrong, right? Mm-hmm. So,
they
messed up Mosaic law altogether. They embarrassed themselves. They just didn't know it. That's really the most embarrassing kind of a situation is you have to go home and figure out later that you just really made a fool of yourself. But nonetheless, so they're trying to set him up. What's the other potential answer Jesus could have given if he didn't say stoner? What could he have said?
Where's the guy?
Well, he could have said that. Stone them both. But in terms of how to handle this woman, what's the other response he might have given? Oh, never mind. Let her go. Right. I mean, that's really the two choices. So how was saying stone her going to be an answer that would give him problems with the people? That's who they're... he's already got problems with the Pharisees. They're trying to give him problems publicly. How would this be a problem publicly if he said stone her? Yeah, you've got to. I mean, it'd be like tomorrow. Tomorrow, if we started out as a people, rounding up everybody we knew that was involved in adultery and shooting them, How do you think that's going to play in the public life around here? You know, so publicly, if he says, yeah, start using the death penalty, he's in a bind because it hasn't been done. He's going to be seen as very harsh. And not only that, Roman law won't let them put anybody to death. They don't have the authority amongst the Romans, so he's also going to be setting himself against the Romans. If he says, just let her go, how's that a problem? Who is the man that they constantly refer to as the pinnacle of their... What you read in Moses, you know. So he says, let her go. He's not seen as being in line with Moses. And so either way, there's no good answer, is there? And so here's, imagine if you can the setting. So here he is, they brought this woman, and they were saying him, testing him, but so they're pushing him. They're looking for a quick. There's the pressure's on. Give us a quick answer. Come on, here it is. Here's the problem. Give it to us. And they persisted in verse 7 in asking him. But in the middle, while they're doing all this, and Jesus is in this pressure cooker moment, what's he do? What's that? Yeah, he kind of just doodling on the ground. And a lot of people, and I don't know what he did, I'm not even going to try to guess. A lot of people have brought conjecture into it. Well, what was he doing? Was he writing down the sins of these men? And when they saw it, they saw their... Frankly, we don't know. There is one thing we do know that happened here, though. They've got him in this high-pressure moment, and he's supposed to be given this answer that they're all set up, and he just doesn't treat it with pressure, does he? He just stays relaxed. He's just doodling on the ground. And there's another thing that's going on while this is happening. When they come in, the attention's on them. They throw that woman down, or however they handled her, we don't really know. When we've seen it portrayed in movies, probably, but they brought this in, and here's this big hubbub moment, and they're in the center of attention, and they're in Jesus' face, and they're the, and as Jesus sits there and doodles, what's going to happen to the attention? Who's the crowd going to be watching after a while? He's just there, just doodling away. They're going to be watching him, isn't he? He is showing, you're not in control of this moment. You're in the presence of God. Now, it might not be quite that strong, but Jesus is in control of the moment. And he's just there, and they keep persisting. And so Jesus stands up and says, okay, he who is out sin among you, let him first to be the one to throw a stone at her. And then he goes back to doodling. He's still the center of attention, but he's taken this situation to a bunch of men that probably, you know, in a typical room, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody today, but in a typical room, if we were talking about the issue of pornography, probably about a third of the men in a typical room have a problem. Okay, it's probably the same thing for these guys or something similar. There's a lot of guys there that have been involved in this very same sin. And so, it's going to get quiet, isn't it? Those of you here that are perfect, that aren't involved in the same sin, just go ahead, throw that stone. Or at least a similar sin, or some sort of sin. Just go ahead, throw the stone. Who's in the pressure chair now? It's so typical of Jesus. I mean, he just, yeah, you know, I'm in control. You know, nice try, sort of. Kind of puny tribe, but for humans it was all right. And so here they are, and Jesus stayed in control of this situation and put them in the spot where they're going to have to proclaim their perfection, their lack of guilt to throw that stone, hasn't he? And that's really their own fault. Did I write down the Old Testament one? I didn't. Well, that's too bad. Let's look at the New Testament ones then. Go over to Romans 2, verses 1 through 6. Romans 2, 1 through 6. And by the way, this, I'm sorry I've lost the Old Testament reference for this, but it fits right in. This is in alignment with what Moses taught about how to handle these punishments. Let's read that. Somebody who's got it, go ahead.
You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done.
Then it goes on to talk about how those deeds, some to glory, some not. But here's the point of this, and you could see the same thing. We don't have to turn over to it, but you remember in Matthew 7, you know, he says, don't judge others. You know, before you go try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the plank out of your own. And so here's this situation, and even if you were to participate in a stoning or something like that in the Old Testament, it was part of Mosaic law that only people who had not been in the same sin would proclaim that they weren't in that sin could throw stones. So he's going right back to Mosaic law in one sense. He's also illustrating what Paul's going to bring us in Romans, and that is, when you judge somebody else and you're guilty of the same thing, you bring additional judgment upon yourself. And so Jesus has really gone back to the very principles of Mosaic law and put that on their backs, along with just the simple act of conscience about, if you're without sin, go ahead, throw the stone. And so they all throw stones, right? No, and that's really pretty amazing, because they probably came with stones in hand. I mean, we don't know. There's a little conjecture going on, but they're trying to push Jesus. The pressure's on, and they probably were giving him the bum's rush in a certain sense of not letting, hoping that he won't stop and take time to think. So, you know, they're there ready. If he says stoner, they're going to do it and then let him bear the consequences. And so so they wander off. Let's see if I can get back here to John. They wander off, and so then Jesus stops and deals with the woman. One more page. And so he goes back to writing on the ground. They wander off, and then in verse, and by the way, we know that it was what he said, not what he wrote, mostly, that convinced them to wander off. Because it says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, not when they saw it or read it. So those of you that have heard some of those other theories, that kind of goes against some of that. Anyway, so he was left alone with a woman. So not only did the crowd, did the accusers leave, everybody left. He made everybody uncomfortable enough they took off. And so there he was, left alone in the center of the court. So they're all alone there in the middle of the outer court in the temple area. And so once again, Jesus straightens up. And he says to her, woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. So what's the message Jesus is giving to her? Yeah, but there's another message first. It was wrong. He didn't excuse it as sin. But here's the very Son of God, God himself, looking and saying, in my eyes, you're not condemned. He forgave her. Was it because of her faith and belief? I don't know. Don't know what she had for faith or what she believed at this point. But here is Jesus, out of his divine authority over sin, to say, your sin's forgiven. I'm not holding this against you. And then he says, what he really says is even stronger than go and sin no more. If you go to the Greek, it's anamartetos. And what it means is go and live without any more desire for sin. That's a stronger statement than just go and watch your behavior. He says to her, go with a dead desire towards sin. And that really is a call to belief, isn't it? Because how else are you going to be free from sin? One of the things that's really striking to me as I was preparing for this that I'd never thought about before is Jesus' unique position while he's dealing with his sin. And I want to draw it out this way. When Jesus died on the cross, he was suffering for some sins, wasn't he? That's why he was there. What sins was he suffering for? All of them. At the minimum way you could look at it is, everyone that would ever believe, their sins were placed on his back, and he suffered for those. He is in a unique position to say to this woman, I'm not going to hold this against you, because he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be the one to die for whatever sins are forgiven. He's effectively saying to this woman, yes, you deserve to be stoned or killed to suffer for your sins, and I'm going to do that for you. He had the right to say that. I mean, you could look at this and say, here's justice. Was Jesus against justice? I mean, he didn't call her to justice. He effectively said, yeah, here's Mosaic justice. Mosaic justice was she would have been stoned. And by the way, go find the guy. He needs to be here at the same time. We'll do this all at once. But he didn't let Mosaic justice go. He just said, effectively, before his life is over, we're just about a few months away from the cross right now. No problem. I'll cover that while I'm on the cross. There's no one else that had the ability to bring this issue and deal with it this way, because he was the one that was going to do the suffering ultimately. And what's really interesting about all this, then, if you back it up to the beginning, here are the scribes and Pharisees coming to trap Jesus, and here's the issue we'll put in front of Jesus. Is it justice or is it mercy? And right in this story, Jesus' answer is it's both. Both because justice will be done on the cross. And because of that, we can know the mercies of God. And because of that, I have a hard time believing this isn't accurate. I have a hard time believing that this passage wasn't intended to be a part of the Word of God. Go over to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. And in Matthew 9, we're just going to take these last few minutes and paint a picture of how Jesus interacted with people and groups of peoples. And it's going to paint a pretty clear picture, I think. Matthew 9, 10 through 13. Go ahead, if you've got that.
Sick, but go and learn what this
Okay? So, in one sense, it's a very similar situation. Here's Jesus, and who does he spend his time with?
Sinners.
As a matter of fact, the worst of the sinners, if you were to look at the eyes of the Jewish people, these tax collectors were the absolute worst, and then you've got prostitutes and others that aren't too far off. And so Jesus is there with these folks, and the scribes and the Pharisees confront that. Who do they confront it with? Who did they bring the question to? The disciples. And so often is the case when people are talking around the outside of Jesus, trying to convince others through asking them questions and bad-mouthing Jesus, he speaks up. And Jesus says, "By the way, that's who I came for. I came for the sick, for those that are unrighteous. I didn't come for those that think they're righteous." And so essentially, he's looking at these scribes and Pharisees and saying, "You guys are too self-righteous to get any good out of my presence. So I'm going to the people to get the good out of it. They're the ones I came for. That's my whole mission and purpose, is to redeem these people, to call them out of their life of sin and into a life of righteousness, and they can put on my righteousness." Go over to Luke 6. Got just a few more. Luke 6. I'm sorry, I did it again. Now that you're close, go to Luke 4. I can't even find Luke, so you'll be ahead of me. Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. And go ahead and read that if you've got it. We often talk about the Great Commission, and that's what we have been commissioned to do on Jesus' behalf. What is the Great Commission? Go into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. But this is Jesus' commission. Jesus came for the oppressed, for those that were held captive. What are they oppressed by and what are they held captive to? Sin and the law. That's right. Matter of fact, and the leaders of the oppression are the ones that are commonly called the scribes and the Pharisees and, quote, the Jews, as we read through the book of John. And so this is what Jesus was all about, was this woman. When they brought this woman in front of Jesus, this is who he came to save. And so they laid her right in front of his feet. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and I have to go over there. Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Turn over to that, because I don't remember all the words, and they're too good to miss a few. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Somebody read that for us.
"Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light."
You know, that really fits for this woman that was brought to him in this moment, doesn't it? Was she heavy laden right then? She was life and death over her sin and the hatred, the manipulation, the oppression of these Jewish leaders that not only wanted to use her to get to Jesus, but also had no problems with taking her life and exposing her sin to do it. And here's Jesus saying, come to me. Was he gentle with her? Absolutely gentle with her. He even calmed the whole situation down by his mannerisms, his own humility. He could have stood up and said, how dare you? You guys that are, you're doing adultery yourself, and he could have laid them low. But he had this woman in front of him who had to be hurting and embarrassed, humiliated beyond belief. And he didn't do it that way. He had the same effect. But when the sinner's in front of him, he's always gentle. Here's this gentle, humble Savior. And we recognize that this is how he's dealt with our sin. He needs to deal with our sin day by day by day. Gentle, taking the oppression away with the same end result. Lose your desire for sin. It doesn't do too much. Questions, comments, thoughts? And you know that in the Old Testament era, it seems like justice is compared to when Jesus is alive and bringing the mercies of God through his own presence. Like justice is held up to the point of even occasionally being awfully harsh. but we have to look back and look at all of history and recognize that even in those eras, God was very merciful. I mean, how many times should he have just wiped out the Jewish nation? Save Moses up on the mountain when they're down there making a golden calf and having a party in the modern sense of the word. He should have just cleaned them out. And his mercies just continue over and over and over and over again. And they still do that. That's a good point. The passage in James fits right in. Any other comments? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, our debt to you is unpayable, and that's why you had to pay the debt on the cross. Or at least that's the only way our debts were going to be satisfied, is by you paying the debt on the cross. You didn't have to, but you did it of your own will. You made that very clear. You laid your own life down. Lord, we thank you for your gentleness, your kindness, the way that you protect us. Lord, may we respond in the way that you desire, that we would go and love sin no more. Not even desire it a bit. We know we're very human and we're full of failings. We know that you constantly have to deal with us again and deal with our failings and our sin again. We thank you for this passage. Lord, we pray that you'd help us put it in the proper context and have our lives changed because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.